I'm going to preach this morning from the seventh cry on the cross. And if you have your copy of God's Word, I'm going to keep this as short as I can. I know some of you are laughing already, but I'm going to do as best I can to have you out of here by 11:15, 11:20, all right? Somebody said amen to that. Luke chapter 22, verse number 44, the Bible says, "And it was about the sixth hour, which is 3 o'clock, and there was a darkness over all the earth." 6:12, "And there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst." One of the gospel writers said that it was torn from the top to the bottom, opening up access into the holy place, where used to only a high priest could go one time a year, but the sacrifice of Christ opened the path for man to appear before God himself. And then the Bible says, "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man." One of the other gospel writers said, "Certainly this was the Son of God." The Bible says, "And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things." The seventh and final cry from the cross. Let me just do a real quick review. The first three cries from the cross were all about other people. In the first 3 hours that Jesus hung on the cross, he was focused solely on those that were around him. The first was the cry of forgiveness. He looked at those that had just inflicted unimaginable pain upon him, and he looked down upon them and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Peter told us in the book of Acts, and Paul told us in the book of 1 Corinthians, that they would, had they known what they were doing, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But that was hidden from their eyes because Christ had to die in order to save us from our sins. And he prayed for their forgiveness, and he paid the price for their forgiveness. The second cry from the cross, he told to a dying thief who just a few minutes later had joined in mockery. But that thief said, mustering up faith, the man next to him was dying just like he was, but that dying thief said, "Lord, remember me when you come." And Jesus told that dying thief, "Verily I say unto you, today, not tomorrow, not next week, not next year, not after you're so asleep, but today you'll be with me in paradise." The next cry from the cross was for his mother. He looked at his mother and realized, as the old man, that he needed to leave his responsibility to someone else to care for his mother. And so he pointed at the disciple John and said, "Behold your mother." And to his mother he said, "Behold your son." Those first three cries from the cross were all selfless cries, compassionate cries, where Jesus is not concerned about himself at all, only for the needs of others. Those next two cries were very personal. The first is a cry of anguish, and he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Those hours on the cross, Jesus began to be our sin bearer. He began to take our sins upon himself. "Father, turn the lights out," because the light of the world would not be crucified in the light of day. The Father turned his back, and fellowship and communion with his Son was broken for the first time and the last time in all of history, in all of eternity indeed. The Father turned his back on his Son because he was bearing our sins on the cross. That next cry, a personal cry as well, when he said, "I thirst." Omnipotence with parched lips. The wellspring of life is thirsty. He is revealing the completeness of his humanity. He is feeling everything that we will ever feel a hundredfold, and taking all of our suffering, drinking the undiluted cup of God's wrath for us. The last two cries are all-encompassing. They are declarations and they are reports. They are about Christ. They are about the Father. They are about us. They are about Satan. They are all-encompassing. They are declarations or reports, if you will. We talked about the cry of victory last week. Jesus said, "It is finished." Hallelujah. It is finished. The work is finished. The suffering is finished. Our redemption is finished. He has done everything that is necessary to save all of mankind from our sins. All we have to do is put our faith and our trust in the work that he finished on the cross of Calvary. That means I have completed what you sent me to do. I have paid the debt in full. Tetelestai, it is finished. It is done. It is paid in full. Today we get to the last of the seventh cries, and I call it the cry of assurance. I've seen some pastors that have called it a cry of submission. But Jesus has, by his life, Jesus has taught us how to live. Now by his death, Jesus is teaching us how to die. Since the very wee hours of that morning, since early in the morning, probably sometime around midnight or a little after, Jesus had been abused by the hands of sinful men. For well over 12 hours, he had suffered at the hands of sinful men. For the last 6 hours, he had hung between heaven and earth as a mediator between God and man on a cruel and rugged cross. Now, Jesus, in the final minutes of his life on earth as a mortal man, he is in his final minutes of his life, and Jesus sounds a cry of victory, it is finished, and then a cry of assurance. His last seven words are a direct quote of Psalm chapter 31 and verse 5. But he prefaces that passage of Scripture, those last seven words, he prefaces with one word. He said, Father. Now this is interesting to me. You look it up for yourself. The first recorded words that we ever had Jesus speak are in Luke chapter 2, verse 49, when he was in the temple reasoning with the doctors and those that were in charge of the temple. He was questioning them and answering their questions. His mom and dad found him there and asked him why he had not joined the crowd when they were leaving Jerusalem. And Jesus said, Know ye not that I must be about my Father's business? The first recorded words we ever have of Jesus, he called God his Father. Now, that was blasphemous to the devout Jews. When Jesus called God his Father, that was too personal. That was too intimate. That was too irreverent. To a devout Jew, they would say, How dare he call God his Father? But I want to tell you, the title Father was always on Jesus' lips. Every time you see Jesus addressing God in Scripture, he addresses him as his Father. In fact, when his disciples said, Teach us how to pray, Jesus said, You need to pray like this, Our Father, which art in heaven. You see, the Jewish leaders had made God a harsh and cruel tyrant. They had misrepresented God. They had misrepresented his character and his nature. And they had a problem with anybody calling Father God because they didn't talk about his love. They didn't talk about his mercy. They didn't talk about his grace. They didn't talk about his long suffering. But Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father who art in heaven. And I want you to know that I believe Jesus' personal preface to this quote from Psalm chapter 31, verse 5, that it reflects when Jesus addressed him as his Father, it reflects the love and the intimacy of a father and his son. But can I also tell you, it is a reflection of the love of the Father for his children, and that is us. We can address him as our Father. I told you when we preached this that only one time in all of eternity Jesus did not call God his Father, and that was when he was bearing our sins on the cross of Calvary. But he had finished that work. That work was over. He had done what the Father had asked him to do, and now the intimacy of their fellowship had been restored. And his final words as a man, the last words he spoke as a man in a human body, harken back to the first words he spoke when he said, I must be about my Father's business. And now he says, Father, into thy hands. I've suffered at the hands of sinful men and sin's curse. And sinful man's hands and the sinful curse of man's hands will hold me no longer. Into your hands I submit my spirit. Everything that Jesus did was in submission to the Father's will, even all of the suffering. And now, Jesus had done the work. He had completed the work. And he's ready now to return to his Father's side. He's ready now to go back into his Father's hands. So Jesus says his final cry from the cross, Father, into thy hands, not the hands of men, not the hands of sin, into thy hands I commend my spirit. I commend my spirit. Now, two of those words are personal pronouns. Both of them refer to Jesus, I and my. The other two words I want us to talk about for just a minute. The word commend. Look it up in a Strong's Concordance. It means this: to place alongside, to present, to deposit, to commit the keeping thereof. And then the word spirit. It is pneuma in the Greek. It is the breath of life. It means the vital principle of a man. It is that which makes us alive. It is the rational soul of man. It is the essence of a living being. And so Jesus says, Father, I am placing my essence, my vitality, my life, my soul. I am depositing it. I am presenting it to you to take care of. What Jesus said was, Father, I am surrendering my very breath and being into your hands. Hallelujah. Hey, I want you to know this morning, we don't have to cross Jordan alone. Jesus taught us how to live. Now he's teaching us how to die. Can I tell you, children of God, that we won't have to cross Jordan alone, that we can stand in the presence of our Father and say, into your hands we surrender our spirit, because we know you're going to take care of it. We know you're going to bring it to life. We know that we can entrust our soul, our very essence of our being unto you. This is a cry of assurance. This is he is about to breathe his last earthly breath. And he does so with no fear. He does so with absolute assurance. He does so with absolute confidence. Why? Because he knows the Father's promise. What promise? He knows that he is going to be laid to rest in the earth for 3 days. But on the third day, the same spirit that gave him life is going to raise him up from the dead. He knows that he will ascend back to the Father. He knows that he will eventually be glorified in the Father's presence. So he places all of who he is in the Father's hand. And the Bible says he laid down his life. Now he did that willingly. Nobody took it from him. The Bible said he laid it down of his own accord. And he put his life in the Father's hands. And the Bible says that he gave up the ghost. Literally, that he breathed his last breath and then he died. Jewish mothers, in fact, I think Orthodox Jews still practice this today. Jewish mothers teach their children to pray Psalm 31 and verse 5 every night when they lay their head down to go to sleep. Jewish mothers tell their children before they go to bed at night to pray this: into thy hands I commit my spirit. I remember as a child, probably Zace's age, Xander's age, maybe a little younger than that, my mom would come around and tuck us in, or my dad would come and tuck us in at night. And I remember very vividly being afraid to go to sleep. I had this fear that when I woke up, that things would be different. Maybe that my mom and dad wouldn't be there. Or maybe that I would die in my sleep. We, as kids, you hear people talk about things, and I had heard about elderly folks dying in their sleep. And so I had a fear. As long as I was up and moving around, I felt like I had life and vitality. I wasn't very afraid. But when I laid my head down to sleep, I realized that somebody else was going to have to watch over me while I slept. And that caused me some fear. But I remember being afraid to go to sleep, being afraid of not waking up, being afraid of my mom and dad not waking up. And my mom and daddy would come into the room and often find me troubled. Or I would go into their room and express my fears. And they would take me in their arms and give me some comfort and give me assurance. And just like many of you, here's what they would teach me to pray. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. You understand, our parents were teaching us to pray, just like the Jewish mothers pray, that we entrust our spirit unto the Father who gave it. When we approach the end of our life, we can trust Him to do with us as He has promised. Listen, Jesus knew there was going to be a resurrection. Jesus knew there was going to be ascension. Jesus knew that there was going to be a glorification. He knew when he breathed his last breath, he surrendered his spirit to the Father, that the Father would take that spirit and cherish that spirit and raise him up from the dead. And can I tell you folks today, one day we're going to breathe our last breath. But the promise to us is just as sure as it was to the Christ. We're going to rise again. We're going to come up out of those graves. We're going to ascend to our Father in heaven. And we're going to be glorified in His presence forever and forever and forever. Hallelujah. My cousin Ray has a favorite saying. He says, you can't stay here. You can't. We can't stay here, folks. This world's got to be made new before we can stay here. And it's a long ways from that right now. We can't stay here. Death is going to come for every one of us. And I wonder if you can pray right now and say, Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit. Lord, I have assurance that if I die before I wake, that you will take my soul, I will deposit it in your presence, and you will keep it safe until the day of resurrection, until the day of ascension, until the day of glorification. I'm here to tell you, we need to trust God. We need to have assurance of our salvation. I'm going to leave you with a couple of passages from 2 Timothy, beginning in verse 1. I don't know how long I preached, but I know I've been shorter than I usually have. 1 Timothy, chapter number 1, verse Second Timothy. I'm going to say First Timothy didn't look right. Second Timothy, chapter number 1, verse 12. Really want to just look at the last part, but let me read the whole verse. He said, for which cause I also suffer these things. I'm a preacher, I'm a teacher, I'm an apostle of the Gentiles, and because of that I suffer. And then he says, nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. Listen to what he says. For I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed. And am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. My friend, you can commit to him your soul. You can commit to him your spirit. You can commit to him your body. He will keep safe that you commit to him. He will save you to the uttermost if you come to Christ. If you come to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me read you Paul's last words in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 6. He said, I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. If you can't wait for the Lord Jesus Christ to come again, will you toot your horn today? Amen. Hallelujah. He's got a reward for you just as surely as he had a reward for Christ when the work was finished. One day we're going to reach the end of our life. Our work here is going to be done. And I want you to know you can tell the Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He's going to take good care of you if you do. Amen? Amen. I'm going to ask our praise team to come. Lead us in one more song of worship. And will you worship with them as they sing Glorious Day?